Would you turn with me to a wonderful passage of Scripture, Acts chapter 2. Starting in verse 14, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. And your daughters, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Heavenly Father, what a great and rousing theme. What a jolly good sermon Peter is about to preach and explain what's going on and how privileged we are here 2,000 years later to be able to hear it and hear it again and marvel in it and dig deep into it and again, marvel at the genius, the utter genius of our Lord God in how you inscripturate and preserve and honor your word. Mm-hmm. Heavenly Father, help us to be good stewards of it. Help us to be good students of it. Help us to be not just hearers. Help us to be good doers of it for your glory and our joy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing on with the first sermon, really, of what we would call the church age. Or, as Scripture would call it, the beginning of the last days, which we're going to look at a little bit today. Well, last week we at least kind of introduced the prophet, the minor prophet Joel. We call it a minor prophet because it's a little bit shorter, not because it's of diminished importance. What they were doing is they found that the 12 minor prophets could kind of fit on one scroll and a regular guy could pack it. And so they would put the 12 scrolls on, or the 12 of these prophecies on it. And roughly, not completely, but just in a general sense, the order is kind of determined by chronology. So the ones at the beginning part of the 12 tend to be earlier, and the ones where you get toward the end tend to be the ones that were more recent, just so that you understand. So, here it is, a sermon. And this was a passage that was known and apparently quoted from memory. by Peter. And presumably, the fact that he makes reference to it, it's not just a kind of a complete unknown. Presumably, it was very familiar to the crowd that day. For from this passage, Peter develops a major plank in his presentation of Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus, the Messiah that needed to be believed on and received. So, when you're looking at the sermon, you kind of try and figure out where it's going to go, because we're going to dive in and look at details. But the big picture, in broad strokes, Peter's sermon uses the passage in Joel to anchor the truth that they've now entered into what Scripture has been talking about and anticipating the last days, which is the age of the Messiah. He then reminds the crowd of what they know about Jesus the Nazarene. As he goes, he's recounting truths, and to this group that are largely hostile, he will make a claim and said, "And you guys are all witnesses, and you guys already know this." And that didn't play to a chorus of "What? Never heard. What? We don't believe that." It was commonly received. It couldn't be denied. It was undeniable what he was saying. So he reminds the crowd of what they know about Jesus the Nazarene, and that the Messiah was foreordained by the wisdom of God to suffer and die. That was a huge part of early evangelism, was to prove the Messiah had to suffer. They were all into the Messiah was going to reign. They were on that, but what they missed was the Messiah had to come and suffer and then die. And then rise again, as the crowd had indeed witnessed. And with those credentials established, then, as Peter goes forward with his sermon, Peter calls them to repent and believe and be saved from that perverse generation. That's the flow of Peter's sermon. That's where he's going, so you understand. Well, he quotes Joel, and the passage of Joel constituted a significant portion of his sermon. Under the influence of the Holy Spirit, Peter chose this passage from a handful of other possible texts to help the crowd interpret the signs and wonders that were being witnessed on that day. And it's my goal that all of us this morning would have a good grasp as to why this stellar passage to interpret the events of the day and introduce Jesus as the Messiah was used by Peter. I toyed with the idea, which I would love, of spending a fair bit of February in the book of Joel. And then as I got into it, I go, okay, yeah, no, February and March. And then I realized, yeah, that might be better represented as a standalone series as I got back into the book and saw how much we need to talk about in that. So this morning, instead, we're going to do a bit of a flyover and come back to it as the Lord provides later. And if you're feeling kind of ripped off by that and you're going, but I want to know more about Joel, I heartily recommend that. As we're going to see, even years later, Paul, when he's talking to a group of people who are largely Gentile, he works on the assumption that they know Joel or better get to know Joel. Okay, so this is a good passage. So here's a good book. It's Joel and Obadiah. Obed, slave of Diah, slave of God. That's the second book. And this is a book, a commentary by Irvin A. Busnitz, and that's the dad of the Nathan you've probably heard. And unwittingly, many of you have already read significantly from stuff that Irv Busnitz has written, right? You guys familiar with that? No? Oh. Well, he was the guy who translated, among others, the book of Joel for the New American Standard. They wanted to have a scholar who was good at Hebrew and really good at getting Hebrew into English, and they picked this guy. So anyway, very good book. If you want to dig in deeper, and I heartily recommend that. Well, as I said, one of the general approximate reasons for the order of the minor prophets is their chronology. Joel was written well before Isaiah or Jeremiah, and the closest we would nail it down is apparently during the ministry of Elisha. So this would have been around 825-ish, or maybe even earlier, B.C. This book, perhaps more than most, is known for a phrase, the day of the Lord. Fact is, you're going to read through the book of Joel, fairly short book, you're going to keep on running across the day of the Lord and, wonderfully, locusts. Locusts and the day of the Lord. High interest. I love that. The phrase day of the Lord has been used by both Old Testament and New Testament writers as a specific concentrated time of wrath and judgment where the Lord shows us his nature and his response to sin and reveals his power and man's vulnerability. That's my definition. Okay, but that I think is fair. The day of the Lord is where God, in a spectacular and very kind of a obvious way, pours out a period of wrath on a group of people, or in one case, the entire world. Well, there have been a number of times when a day of the Lord was announced, and that judgment subsequently happened, and it fell in history, and we can look back at day of the Lord's that have been completed. A day of the Lord was announced against Israel as they were about to be deported by the Assyrians in 722, for example, by Amos. The Assyrian invasion of Judah in 701 was called the day of the Lord. The Babylonian exile of Judah in 605, day of the Lord, same term, announced as, and it hit. And it happened, exactly as he said. The Babylonian defeat of Egypt. So that's not even dealing with Judah or Israel, but he refers to that as a day of the Lord. And so is the destruction of Edom, as prophesied by Obadiah. And those judgments fell as promised. So the term is used of events that are near the time of the writing, as well as events a little bit later, 100, 200 years later, as well as events that are way off into the future that are even future for us today. Now, there has been a little bit of a tendency to go, man, there are just so many details. Let's just kind of keep it simple. Day of the Lord sounds like a day. Let's just throw all the details into the blender, hit puree, and go, pfft. On the last day, all this stuff happens. Well, how would you make all those details happen? Oh, I don't know. Just don't get fussy about the details. Call it a day. It's called the day of the Lord. Well, obviously, if the details matter and that you care about the details in the Word of God, you'll see that it's working out something different. The events immediately before the return of the Messiah to deliver his people as he pours out his wrath on the entire world is held as the highest example of God pouring out his wrath in all of human history. And that is spoken of in our passage of Joel as well, as a day of the Lord. And Paul makes reference to that, this passage in Joel that we're going to be studying, in particular in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, day of the Lord. And so Paul is borrowing from this passage as he speaks of the tribulation period that will come upon the whole earth in the closing days of the tribulation. And just for the record, while we're at it, an additional usage of the phrase where the fire falls on the devil and his armies at the conclusion of the millennial kingdom is also called a day of the Lord. So there are a number of times, 17 specifically, and then a number of allusions, but 17 times in the Old Testament, 4 times in the New Testament, where the term is employed, and all of those events are separated by case-specific details and centuries of time. Some occasions of the phrase were to come within days and weeks, some hundreds of years later. And for us now, we look back and we see they fell exactly as they're promised. Others are still yet to be fulfilled. Okay? Now, while we're at it, locusts. Locusts are interesting critters. We have things like infestations of bugs. I remember as a kid, I would have been, knee-high to a grasshopper. But it wasn't grasshoppers. It was Bertha armyworms. And I was living in Saskatchewan, and the Bertha armyworms, there was just an infestation of it. And you would pull up to a field, particularly of canola, turn off the car, roll down the windows, and you could hear the chewing. And they would just clean off a field in, like, days. And so there were, to my great joy, planes. Some of them biplanes, rolling around and kicking out spray that I happily went and showered in. You know, fine. It was just wonderful, and that's probably why I'm such a healthy cat today. I saw it also in the Peace River country. There would be these things called tent caterpillars, I believe. And you would stop at the side of the road, and you could listen, and they were munching. You could hear them chewing. So we have stuff like that, but guys, nothing like locust infestations. Locusts are a moving cloud of hunger. And they will come along and they will fly. And people who study insects and think they know what's going on in the dim little brain of a locust say they're going this way because there's behind them, there's a very hungry locust that's nipping at their tail. And in front of them, there's a locust, and they're going, I got nothing to eat. Why not eat him? And so they're just kind of flying, playing this chase until they all find this green, and they go, oh, okay, we'll eat it right down to the bone. And that's kind of what they do. In the beginning of Joel, the prophet describes a day of the Lord, when an army of locusts would descend on the land and eat everything. Why don't we turn there and see what he's talking about here. So turn to the book of Joel. As he's describing it, he says, here's what's coming, guys, to you guys. And this is a very agrarian society. They're depending on their crops every year, right? What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. What the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. He's talking about the different stages of development of the locust, and they're going, by the time they run through their stages, they consume everything. Locust swarms are really staggering events, and they still occur in the Mideastern areas and in particularly North Africa. They're staggering events. The sky goes dark because of the swarms in the air, and the sound is, it just sounds like you're being inundated with helicopters, just clack, 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 clack. Physical impediments, like walls and doors, completely inadequate. They're known to eat everything alive in the plant world and then eat the paint off the houses and the fences. They are a cloud of hunger. They are a horrifying cloud of vicious, unstoppable hunger. And Joel speaks of them as an army. He says, for example, verse 6, "For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion. It has fangs like a lioness. It has made my vine waste." And then he talks about the devastation. He says, it's like a nation. It's like a national army. And then he says, the one who is operating the army, verse 14, "Consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord, alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction," get the next phrase, "from the Almighty." Where are these locusts coming, and what's making them do what they do? The Almighty is. They're his army, and they're doing precisely as what he said, and people are supposed to understand this is the day of the Lord. This is where the Lord is causing judgment to fall on a group of people. It's the day of the Lord. Well, where am I in my notes? Who knows? There we go. Then, to understand the book of Joel, which I would love to take days on, but we're not going to. To understand the book of Joel, he then uses locusts as a metaphor. And quite obviously, in chapter 2, Joel announces a day of the Lord, an Assyrian army that would similarly hop over the walls, invade everywhere, and destroy everything. And he compares the coming invasion of the Assyrians to being like you're under the attack of the locusts. When they're done, there'll be nothing left. He's saying there's a day of the Lord coming. This time, it's not critters. This time, it's the Assyrians that are going to be coming. Another day of the Lord that was to produce fear and repentance. So the Assyrians are compared to the locust swarming invasion. Check, for example, 5. And you'll see that he uses the words of comparison. So obviously he's using it as a simile. Verse 5, "With a noise as of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle before them. The people are in anguish, all faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the walls like soldiers. They each march in line. They do not deviate from their path. They are thorough. They're disciplined. They're not chaotic. They're very thorough. And they are deadly efficient. They do not crowd each other. They march everyone in his path. They burst through the defenses. They do not break ranks. They rush on the city," and so forth. So the Assyrians are being compared to the locust swarm. And all of this is to call them to repent. It says in verse 11, "The Lord utters his voice before his army." You go, his army? Yeah. The Assyrians are doing what he wants them to do. "Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? Even now, declares the Lord God, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments." I don't want just some sort of a surface repentance. Really, repent. That's what they were being called to do. And one of the things you're going to see as you go through either the major or the minor prophets, whenever the prophet says, "Israel, Judah, my people, I am bringing judgment. I am bringing destruction." The prophet is very careful every time to then give another piece here. It's always the case when the Lord has promised and delivered judgment to his people, he does not end on that note. The Lord always then turns it around and promises that, "Oh, and by the way, this isn't permanent. I will restore. I will mend. I'll protect. And at a very future date, when again they're being swarmed and devoured, he says, it's going to be a day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord for you as my people will be, I come in not to judge you, but to defend you. And it is an unparalleled day of the Lord for all the nations of the world who have assembled to try and wipe out the Israeli people. Watch it in verse 18. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I'm going to send you grain, new wine and oil, and you'll be satisfied and full with them, and I'll never again make you reproach among the nations. I will remove the northern army far from you. What's the northern army? Oh, read the book of Ezekiel about the army that's going to be coming in from the north against these people. He says, I'm going to remove that. I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, its vanguard into the eastern sea and its rear guard into the western sea. And its stench will arise and foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. Fear not, O land, rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned to green. The tree has borne fruit. And verse 23, rejoice, O sons of Israel. Verse 25, then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, the creeping locusts, the stripping locusts, and the gnawing locust, for my great army which I sent among you. I sent those guys to do that. And I'm the Almighty, and I can pile it all back to you. I was the one who made you prosper, and I can change your fortunes again, and I can replace everything I took away, and I will. That's what he's promising. So that time is supposed to be a day of the Lord against the earth and the people of the earth, and in support and protection of his own people. Chapter 3, verse 1, behold, in those days, at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I'll enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people, my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered over among the nations, and they've divided up my land. He says, I'm going to enter into judgment with them. I'm going to gather up the entire nations of the earth, and we're going to have it out. And I'm going to call that a day of the Lord. Well, go to verse 9. Proclaim this, I'm in Joel 3, verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations, prepare a war, rouse the mighty men, let the soldiers draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords. You're going to need to use your agricultural tools as implements of war. Your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all of you surrounding nations. Gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused to come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit in judgment all the surrounding nations. What's that going to look like? Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. And that's particularly playing off that is exactly what Isaiah says, where he says, who's this guy who's coming with his garments all spotted and looking red? And the Lord says, I haven't been stomping grapes. It's human blood. I have tread the winepress of the wrath of God. And I didn't need help. I did it alone. Multitudes and multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And on that day, when that's going down, the sun, the moon will go dark, the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling. Man, dig into that word in the Hebrew, dwelling. I am personally settled into Zion, my holy mountain, so Israel will be holy. Why is Israel holy? Because he says, I am dwelling there with permanence now. I'm dwelling there. And strangers will pass through it no more. And then if we didn't get the message, verse 20, but Judah will be inhabited forever and Jerusalem for all generations. I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Yahweh dwells in Zion. Anyway, now you got a sneak peek into what's going on. When you study this in conjunction with Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Zechariah, believe me, it is spine-tingling. And all of the details, and there are many, dovetail together wonderfully. Why are you telling us all this, you might be thinking? For the glory of the name of my Lord. I love to study and I love to teach these passages, because in God pouring out wrath and God calling details in incredible specificity and then making them all happen, he is glorified. So I love the study of this. Wonderfully, Joel gives a very near prophecy. There's locusts coming. And then he gives a prophecy just about 160 years out. There's people coming called the Syrians, and they'll be kind of like the locusts, about like that. And people who would be sitting there going, well, how do we know that's ever going to happen? Well, just sit tight a couple weeks, and you'll find out that what he called about the locusts, that really happened. How do you know he's going to do that? Because together with that oracle, he had some stuff that was going to happen immediately. And with that oracle, he also goes way deep into the future that is even future for us. How do we know that's going to happen? Because for us, looking back, the first two happened already. And we know that happened. And the wonderful thing about that is we also now have an interpretation key. How should we interpret the prophecy? Well, now we have the interpretation key as well. We need to understand it kind of exactly as he writes it, as the language would suggest. Isaiah was fond of doing this as well. How does the contemporary audience know this hearing this preaching knows these prophecies are going to happen? The near prophecies fulfilled exactly as he said, including small fiddly details. Why include the small fiddly details? The near prophecies fulfilled exactly as he said, including those details. And for us now, looking back, the prophecies, even the 100 years later, 200 years later, are similarly fulfilled with accuracy and faithfulness. The prophecies could have been given with fewer details, been much less specific, but God does this because it becomes apparent to all that when he does, this is a supernatural book. How do you know the prophecies yet future to us are actually going to be filled exactly as he specified? Because with the near and mid-range prophecies, we have a key as to how to interpret the future prophecies. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 44 for a minute. Isaiah chapter 44. What is the whole point of prophecy? Because there's some people who are going, prophecy, I don't know, do we need to study that? What possible benefit to the body of Christ would it be to study prophecy? Well, let's go to 44. Where did I think we were going to be? I've lost my notes again. My goodness. Let's start in Isaiah 44:6. There we go. Verse 6 of 44. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. How many people are being talked about there? Two, and they're both called Yahweh. Isn't that interesting? Even here back in Isaiah, there's understood to be a multiplicity within the Godhead. The next time somebody comes to the door and says, well, there's nothing in the Old Testament that talks about the, you know, God being more than one person. Have you read the Word? Have you read the book? Anyway, thus says his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Now we get it when Jesus stands up and he says in the book of Revelation, I'm the first and I'm the last. We go, oh, he's connecting the dots. And he says, and there is no God besides me. There's only one, but there's a multiplicity of persons. And he says, who's like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Let him recount it to me in order. In other words, he says, let me see you produce accurate history even. Because that's one of the things that Satan is involved in, is producing a false narrative all the time, right? Like, oh, things like evolution. He's continually muddling the timeline and telling you lies about history. Who, show me somebody who can give me an accurate history. He says, none of those guys can. I can. God says, I'm going to distinguish myself from the so-called gods of the nations by having an ability to give you accurate history. From the time that I established the ancient nation, let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Okay, so you want to prove yourself as a God who's operating on my standard? Let me see you predict the future with the kind of competence and the kind of details that only God can do. And so what he's doing by this is he's differentiating himself from all the pretenders by giving huge amounts of details about what's coming and then making every one of them take place, just as he says. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? For you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock I know of none? I'm alone in my ability to do that, God says. Well, so back in the book of Joel. Back in the book of Joel. I'm hoping you get a little bit there where Joel comes a little easier. He says, for example, starting in verse 14, multitudes and multitudes of chapter 3, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark and the stars lose their brightness and so forth. And he's saying that is characteristic, that is emblematic, that is particularly what's going to be going on, signature of the age of the Messiah. And the Lord will be physically dwelling with his people again. And a major distinguishing feature of the Messianic age we see in chapter 2, verse 28, which is getting a little closer to home. It will come about, chapter 2, verse 28, it'll come about after this, I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Pause a minute. Do you remember, I'd love to go back there, but for the sake of time, I'll tell you where it is and you go do your study. Back in the book of Numbers, the children of Israel are driving Moses wonky with the heavy demand, right? He can't keep up with all of the demand. And Moses complains. He says, I'm having to bear these people and I can't take the strain. And so the Lord says, that's okay. Pick 70 people. I'll help you with that. Pick 70 people, and they're going to be elders, and they're going to be kind of assisting you in doing this judgment of the nation of Israel. And with that, all of a sudden, in the camp, there's a couple of them that are standing up, Actually, the whole group then prophesies. They all prophesied. What was the point of that? Well, to prove the Spirit of God had come upon them. They now had the enabling of the Lord. And then in the middle of that, there were two guys who were continuing to go around and prophesy. And it says later on what they were doing is they were giving praise to God through their prophecy. And Aaron comes along and says to Moses, these guys are continuing to prophesy. Make them stop. And Moses says, well, don't be jealous for my sake. He said, I wish that everybody in Israel would have the Spirit poured out on them, and they would all be able to do that. Okay? And so here now, connecting the dots, Joel says, do you know something? That wish of Moses, I'm going to make that come true. It'll come about after this. I will pour my Spirit out on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, young men will see visions, even on the male and female servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. The pouring out of the Spirit is one of the cardinal things about the new covenant, which is where Jesus said, take, eat, this is my blood, which is what? The new covenant, the new testament in my blood. The coming of the new covenant was the coming of the messianic age. Turn, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 36. We read it during the call to worship. But Ezekiel chapter 36. Starting in verse 22, therefore, says the Lord of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. Who's he talking to? Who's he talking to? Well, you'd say, well, it's pretty obvious he's talking to the church. No, he's talking to Israel. The same ones that have been living out a lie in front of the other nations. And they have not been walking in the truth. And so he says, I'm not going to do that for your sake, but I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart. The whole thing about entering into the new covenant is signally, I'm going to give him a new heart. Or as Jesus describes it to Nicodemus, you're going to be born from above. You're going to be born again. I'm going to give you a new nature. I'm going to give you a new heart. I will put a new heart. I'll put a new spirit within you, and you will remove the heart of, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. There's going to be an immediate outcome of obedience. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so that you will be my people and I will be your God. And let's go to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. Verse 27, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast, as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth have been put on edge, but everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, you understand, New Testament, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Okay, hold the phone for a minute. Is this the word of God? Did the Lord write this with competence? Yeah. When did it become the Word of God? As it was written. At the moment it was written, right? When could the audience hear, read the Word of God, and it be the Word of God? Immediately. Okay? So they would read this, and he says, I'm going to make a new covenant with. And there are some people who understand, oh, okay, well, the new covenant, that isn't anything to do with Israel, and it's not anything to do with Judah. It has everything to do with the church. And so the church has replaced this. When you see that, you just kind of read in, you understand church. When Jeremiah wrote it, and the people heard it, what were those words going to be created as a... What would the meaning be that would be created in their minds when you say House of Israel and House of Judah? What would the audience be thinking? Oh, well, down the road it was going to be the church? No. When did the Word of God become the Word of God? Right here. Could you read this knowing what meanings were loaded into those words in the 6th century, and get the Word of God, or was it gibbled and you couldn't understand it until you had your New Testament decoder ring? No. It was the Word of God right here. The meaning actually has stayed very, very static, okay? Because it's the Word of God. And that's why passages like this have led people who admittedly are different in terms of their eschatology, like R.C. Sproul and Jonathan Edwards, to go, but you know, God is still on the hook to do something and something special with the nation of Israel. Somehow he's got to do something with these promises. He says, I'm make a new covenant, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. What covenant is that? The Mosaic covenant. Not like that. This is different. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel in those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I'm going to do something in specific to this group of people. And they're going to follow me. There's going to be a consequence. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I'll forgive their iniquity and their sins I will remember no more. It's almost as though God anticipated, yeah, but it could be that even though this promise was made, that they could mess up and they might forfeit it, and he might have to visit this promise on somebody else. Almost like he anticipated some Christians would make that assumption, because he says, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for the day, light by day, and the fixed order for the moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that the waves roar. The name of the Lord, the name of the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs, sun, moon, stars, tides of the ocean. If you look out over the ocean and there's still tides and there's still waves, and you look up and there's still light coming, if this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if the heavens can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. God said, and what a wonderful benediction and promise that is for believers. After all God's done for you, believers. Have you been disloyal? After all God's done for you, have you been unfaithful? Have there been times where you walked after your own desires instead of the desires of the Lord? Well, how do you know God just doesn't say, enough of them, forget them, they lost it because of their lack of faithfulness? How do you know that God won't do that for you? Because a group of people that are trophies of grace, called the nation of Israel, stand as examples that even though they for millennia were Yisrael, they wrestle with God. Nevertheless, he's faithful and he brings them back. And you can trust. And the reason I'm saying that is so now you go, oh, well, great, we can live in disobedience. No, God's going to discipline you like he's done with his other kids. But know that you're not somehow by your good works and by your behavior meriting staying in God's good graces. Real quick, why are you in God's good graces? Because you were baptized into the body of Christ. Because you were made union with Christ. Why are you in God's good graces? Because you actually have the identity of Christ. And Christ is in God's good graces. And if what he says is true, you have his identity, then you can absolutely say, oh, therefore, I know he's going to be faithful to me. And I get up in the morning and I say, I'm in God's good graces by grace. And therefore, I live not out of craven fear to stay saved. I go, he saved me. Why wouldn't I want to serve him today and have him as my master? Whole different motivation. All right. Let's go real quick now. I probably should stop and say, okay, the rest of it we'll take later. But I'll try and do this in hurry-up offense without doing damage to it. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. It shall be in the last days, and of course you know that's the days we're in. Hebrews chapter 1 says, has Christ, God who in sundry ways, and he talked about all kinds of ways he spoke, has in these last days spoken with finality in his Son. Multiple places where it refers to the last days. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1 to 5, 1 Peter, actually we better do 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 18. That's a great passage so that we get it anchored in our head that he's talking about us. Knowing that you are not redeemed, verse 18, with perishable things like silver or gold from a futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with their precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So, Joel, why did he pick Joel? Joel says the start of the Messianic age, the age of the New Testament, is the last days, and that starts with God pouring out his Spirit. Okay, so let's go back to Acts chapter 2. It will be in those days I'll pour forth my Spirit on all mankind. That's a new thing. In the Old Testament, he would pour out his Spirit on particular people for a particular job. He says, I'm going to do that for everybody. And then he says, what do you mean by everybody? Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and old men shall dream dreams. It's not going to be age differentiated. Okay? It won't be that, you know, some, and it'll be all, right? Even on my bondslaves, both men and women. So there's not going to be distinctions or socioeconomic. Slaves get exempted, or women get exempted. He says it's going to be, all of them are going to be equal in the faith because I pour out my Spirit. I will be I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. All right? So there is the shocking things. Those were things associated with the first coming of the Messiah, or phase one of the Messiah, coming to die and pay the price for sin and rise again and begin the church age. But the scriptures plainly teach that there's a phase two of the coming of the Messiah that was not differentiated in prophecy. For example, turn if you would to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. He's standing in front of them. He's there, the Messiah. And he's been saying to them, and I'm going away. I'm going to go back to my Father, and I'm going to be there for a while. And they're going, how does that work? How does that work with everything we know about the coming of the Messiah? And so he helps them figure that out. Verse 31 of Matthew chapter 25. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him. Has that happened yet? No, because scripture says when that happens, it'll be like lightning going from one side of the sky all the way. Everybody's going to get it. It's going to be obvious to everybody. He says, when I come in my glory with my angels, then I will sit on my glorious throne. That's when he is enthroned. And he's enthroned on his throne, which is, of course, in Jerusalem. As Joel said, all the nations will be gathered before him, and it says he separates them and so forth. So, scriptures plainly teach that there is a second coming. The coming of the Messiah was in two phases. And it makes sense then that the new covenant comes in two phases. There's a coming where he comes to the church. And that's the first part that's described here in the book of Acts. And then it's still all the coming of the Messiah. There's a second phase of the coming, which is all part of the package where he talks about, I'll grant wonders in the sky and so forth. And all of those things that are described in passages like the Olivet Discourse and the book of Revelation as things that are yet to come. All right, we roared over that, but I think hopefully you're getting a rough idea of why he would choose Joel to say, look, guys, this thing where God's pouring out his spirit, this is what was spoken of by Joel. You just entered into the Messianic era, and the Messianic era includes all of these things. And so that's the first plank on his sermon. So just a few explanatory remarks. The entire passage in its context in Joel has its fullest fulfillment in phase two of the coming of Messiah when he returns to earth to reign. Zechariah says the entire population that is Jewish in one day is converted. God downloads new life on the entire nation that's left surviving at the very conclusion of that period of time where God pours out his wrath, called the Great Tribulation. And Romans 9 confirms this as a future event. God pours out his spirit on that day at that time as well. So all of these events are given greater detail in both Zechariah, the Olivet Discourse, the book of Revelation, the latter part of what he talks about here in Joel. Just so that you're kind of getting a timeline. Is it necessary that believers be prophesying and dreaming dreams all through the church age? Because some people say, see, that's what it is. And so we've all got to be dreaming dreams and prophesying because that's the age we're in. And we're all supposed to be doing that. Well, are we all supposed to be doing that all the time? No more than verse 19 and 20 happens every day, the sky turning dark and all that. No. These features in verses 17 or 18 happen at the beginning of the church age are enough to establish that we are now, as Hebrews says, in the last days, the age of the Messiah. Okay? So, I gotta land this plane. And now for some good news. And this is good news from a book written 2,800 years ago. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What do we mean, everyone? Could we put a little bit more meat on those bones? We can. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10. Verse 9 of chapter 10. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, Jesus as Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him up from the dead, you will be saved. And then he explains, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. Is your relationship to him built on some ritual you did? No. It's built on belief. You get the Spirit by belief, not ritual. So with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. That's when you are given the righteousness of God. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. He's no longer making distinctions between Jew and Gentile, which is huge. And then he quotes, look at that, Joel. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. What a beautiful promise. It has nothing to do with your family background. Some of you came from tough backgrounds. Doesn't matter. You can call on the name of the Lord and you can be saved, no matter where you came from. And that sword cuts both ways. Do you know who I am? Do you know who my parents were? Do you know what my credentials are? I came from a Christian family. I have three uncles on the mission field. Doesn't matter. Your antecedents and however many people going over many generations back, who are you? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So it's an individual response. Nothing to do with your heritage. Nothing to do with your background. Don't count on your heritage to make it in. Don't think my heritage prevents me. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What a beautiful promise. There are probably people, no doubt, under the sound of my voice, who are religious, but you're not saved. You know, this is pretty personal for me. At the very cutting moment when there was a really wild meeting happening in my home church at the age of 15, and people were fighting, and they're, oh yeah, step out in the parking lot and let's have a fight, and it was just a bizarre time as a kid. Something clicked in my head. Because somebody had said, I think, Howard, you're saved. It's just that you don't have the Spirit. And I happened to be looking at, if anyone, and somebody had just quoted, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. If you have the Spirit of Christ, you're saved. And what the person had said is, I think you're saved, but you just don't have the Spirit. And I realized, actually, part of what they said is true. Not that I'm saved, but I don't think I've ever been born from above. I don't have a great love, and I certainly don't have an innate understanding that's brand new about the Word of God. And I said, you know, that part is true. I don't have the Spirit of God in me. I'm religious. My whole family's religious. But I don't have a Spirit of God. I need the Spirit of God. And so amidst all that uproar, I left it quietly, went down into the basement, into the furnace room, and I repented of my sins. Because I said, you know something? I don't have the Spirit. Do you? Do you know that you have the Spirit of God? I'm not asking if you're religious or your folks were. Do you have the Spirit of God in you? Please don't walk out of here without having the Spirit of God, because whoever you are, wherever you came from, if you call on the name of the Lord, you can be saved this morning. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful promise. What a wonderful truth. I would pray, Lord, that everyone here today will have understood their undoneness, would despair of thinking that their works righteousness is enough or their family heritage is enough. They would repent of that kind of thinking. And today they would repent of their sins and that they would trust in an exchange where you take our sin and you give us your righteousness. And that's what we count on today to make us right with God. I would pray that there would be some who are in the sound of my voice that even today would call on the name of the Lord and be saved. And I would pray that the rest of us would again marvel and glory in so great a salvation to the glory of God. And we want to praise you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll call on our music crew.